in Genesis right now, we're coming to chapter 37. The first verse says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob, period. And then it says, Joseph being 17 years old. And so then it starts the story of Joseph in Genesis 37. And so we have, most of my life, I've looked at Joseph because I'm named after Joseph. I've always identified with this guy, and in different ways. And so I just was curious, when you think about Joseph, how do you see him? Because the way Stacy grew up seeing him and the way I grew up seeing him were two different ways. And then in my adulthood, I discovered her perspective and was like, wow, this is so refreshing. And then I found out, well, actually, a lot of the church sees him more this way. And so I'm just curious. So there's several options on how we can look at Joseph. One is, okay, Joseph is proud. His brothers are just evil and wicked, and they don't understand what God is doing, and they're wickedly dealing with this proud brother of theirs that God then rescues dramatically and turns into something and takes down to Egypt and then rescues the whole family through them. My option growing up the way I did, every time I heard the story told, and this was one of the stories that was included at least twice a year in the teachings of the Amish church because they would go through the whole Old Testament. And so this was one of the stories that was easy to tell, so they would tell this story a lot. And usually the perspective was Joseph was a saint and he had no problems. The brothers were wicked and evil and they just hated him because he was a saint. And so I was probably 20, 21, 22 before I heard someone, actually I think I read it in a book. I was reading Robert Morris's book on callings, and he was using the story of Joseph as an example. And he dared to suggest that Joseph might have had some issues that would have caused the relational problems. And I was like, I've never thought of that before. And so I'm reading through it going, well, did he have issues? I mean, maybe he did. And so there were things that he pointed out that really helped me gain a perspective. And so today, as I'm looking at that, I'm thinking you probably have one or the other of these perspectives on Joseph. Either you've never really thought about it, and you just think, well, Joseph is a nice guy, and he's got a lot of bad people surrounding him. Or you've thought, well, maybe, you know, Joseph probably deserved, you know, got what he deserved. He was just who he had pride and had to be humbled. What I would like to look at as we open this chapter and look at Joseph's life is the fact that here we have a very unique situation. We have Jacob, who has recently been called Israel, and now for the rest of Israel's existence, they will be named by this man, that God gave him a new name. This is the name they will carry. They're going to be the Israelites. And so, you know, even today we have an Israel in the world as a nation. It's not a Jacob. It's not an Abraham. It's not an Isaac. It's an Israel. It's what God named him. And so we have Jacob. But when he was renamed Jacob, he already had a bunch of sons. And so what we have seen in the past couple times is that there's been quite a bit of turbulence within the family. And so I think three chapters ago, we looked at the story of when Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, and then Simeon and Levi went out and killed all those guys. And so you have this turbulence. We've got these little footnotes about the wickedness of Reuben and several others. And so there's just this, even though Jacob has surrendered his life to God, it's like if you think of a family today that has just grown up completely pagan, no thought for God anywhere in their experience, and then somewhere once the children are, you know, say 15 through 35, and some of them have left home already, at that point the father and the mother come to know the Lord. Well, now they might be pursuing God, but their children are all over the map. And so this is the feeling I get, is that for all intents and purposes, Jacob could have been a faithful, multi-generational Christian. I received this from my father who received it from his. But in many ways, he is a first-generation Christian because he didn't receive it when it was coming from Abraham and Isaac. He had to more discover it for himself once he was an adult and once he was on his own. And so this is the context that we find here is a somewhat broken family, and we have all of these different problems. And even if we read here, like in verse 2, Genesis 37 verse 2, it says, "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So these are, if you look at the sons of Jacob, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. This was in Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So Joseph was, when they were out watching the sheep or their flocks, he was spending time with these four of his older brothers, and he comes back and he brings a bad report back to his father. And so this is, I had always thought he was bringing back a bad report about all of the sons, but it's very specific. He has four of the sons that he picks out and says, and he brings back a bad report. Now, this bringing back the bad report is one of our clues as to who Joseph is. First of all, Joseph knows right from wrong. He understands right from wrong, and he assumes that his father cares right from wrong. And so he comes to his father. So at this point, we have to conjecture if we want to go past that much farther. Because we can say, okay, well, now Joseph was tattling. Joseph was gossiping. Joseph was, so there's all these ways that we can look at Joseph and say, well, maybe what he was doing here wasn't quite right. But what we find out later in the chapter is that Jacob sends Joseph out to all of the sons, and he comes to where Reuben, the sons of Leah, are, and he comes to them, and what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to go find out how they're doing and bring back a report. And so it's very possible that Joseph had been sent to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah to bring back a report. So he may have just been honoring his father. And so what part of what I am seeing in the life of Joseph is more a reflection of Jacob and how he's interacting with his sons than it is a story of either the wickedness or the righteousness of Joseph. And so Joseph's life, let's read it, and then I have a few thoughts on this, because what I'm seeing here is this dream that Joseph has is very important. So we'll read through, we'll go on down through verse 11 now. So verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children." I think this is a key phrase right here. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. But it's not just his son of his old age. This is the son of Rachel. This is the firstborn son of Rachel. And so in Jacob's mind, he intended to marry Rachel all those years ago. This is truly Jacob's, in his mind, his firstborn son. And so this is how Jacob thinks of Joseph as his firstborn son. Now, Reuben is his firstborn son, and all these other sons are there. And so this is obvious to the whole family that Jacob prefers Joseph over all the others. And if you've ever been in a scenario, whether it was with a class or a school or with friendship or something, where one person obviously prefers your friend or your sibling over you, you know the stress that creates very quickly. You can tell that they prefer them. Like they will, and I myself have been in scenarios where I didn't realize it, but I was preferring one person. I remember I was on a trip into Mexico, and I was on a mission, so I was doing the chalk art stuff down there. Well, we were taking pictures and doing a little bit of filming and stuff. This was years ago, and so it was just to share among us. Well, one of the young guys at one point took some photos for me, and so I thanked him. And then the next night, there was this young lady, and she was like 15, going to school or whatever, and she was there. So I had her take pictures for me. And so when she gets back, I look at her photos, and I praised her. I said, wow, this is really good. Now, her pictures technically weren't much better than his pictures, but I thanked him. And then I'm like, and so he's standing there listening to me. He's like, wow, you really like her pictures. But like he said something about it. I'm thinking, you're just jealous. And I'm like, well, I am really preferring, like, when she takes the pictures, I'm really being nicer to her than I am to him. And there was no reason for it, but I remember it made me then for the rest of the week be like, okay, I need to be very careful what I say to whom, or it's going to create a situation. And so this is what I feel like Jacob is not even thinking in terms of, or if he is, he doesn't care. He's like, I prefer Joseph, and that's just the way it is. He's working, because verse 3, he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. So now he makes him a special coat. We don't know exactly what it looked like. I've seen it drawn all kinds of ways. But we don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was something distinct. It was something special. It marked Joseph. It set him apart as being someone who actually had, he had something more. And so verse 4 says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, I'm assuming that when you have this many young men together, there's going to be a pecking order. There's going to be some fighting. There's going to be some jostling about who's in control and who's in charge at any given time. And so when you throw into this mix someone who doesn't have to go through the pecking order to get to be the point man, to be the one who gets sent out to report on them, it really irritates them. And so this is not like, oh, you wicked boys, you don't like your brother. This is more of just a practical observation. We've got 12 sons. One is still pretty young. He's still back at the tent. He's not going out. And then we have Joseph, who is the youngest otherwise. And now he's 17 years old. And now he is being sent out with us. And Dad wants him to report back how we're doing. And so once we start looking at this story later, I'm assuming that some of these boys could probably already have been married, might already have had children at this point. I don't know for sure, but because of the time frame that we're in, it's very possible. And so it's not working well. It's like a bad management decision for Jacob to be using Joseph to report to him. If Jacob really loved Joseph and his other sons, he should not have used him as being this go-between to be reporting back and forth to him, because it can't help but put Joseph in a bad light. But this is what's happening practically. So I don't want to use this as a way to say, wow, Joseph, you're a jerk. And I don't want to really make the boys be too evil about this either. It's just, this is what happens when you take the younger one and make him be the reporter and be the go-between. It just doesn't work well. We understand as people, like when we get together and we're, you know, even if you just put a bunch of guys on a camping trip, you kind of look, well, who's going to be the leader? And what I love is you take a whole bunch of guys, you go on a hike. See who walks in front. See who gets irritated when they can't walk in front. Because there's some of us that want to walk in front. That's just, like, I was one of those guys. I was always like, I'm going to walk in front. And I would, like, hurt myself to try to stay ahead, you know? And there'd be others who are fine with being back a ways or being the one in the rear and other things. But I was one of those guys. I just want to be in front. And so when I take a bunch of young guys out camping or hiking, it always irritated me that there was always a handful in the bunch that wanted to walk in front. It was just who they were. And so it'd be like, you know. And so I, you know, and sometimes I was 10 years older than the rest of them, but I was still, and I'm like, I'm the leader. Well, when you're truly the leader and you're secure, it doesn't really matter where you walk in the lineup, because the decision making, you know, if they get to the why first, and they're like, I don't really know which way it's supposed to go, so they'll wait for the actual leader to show up, whether they're walking in front or not. And so there is a recognized order of things that is there. We recognize it in our families. You know, when a lot of times when, like I think for you Chartiers, if everyone's leaving, you probably take the oldest son and daughter and say, you guys are in charge of everyone else or something like that. And it makes sense. If they said, okay, Reese and Hazel, you're in charge this time, everyone would be like, what? This is ridiculous, because it wouldn't make sense. But you take the older ones. So there's a recognized structure that's there that we recognize automatically. Every so often in business or in sports or other things, there is someone who, by reason of their skill and their strength and their past track record, we let them lead the rest of us. And so you'll see this in business, where you might have a 20-something-year-old entrepreneur who is leading a team of people who are in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and he is the leader, but he's leading because of his, for some other reason. But in our families, a lot of times, we look at age. We can't help it. That's what we do. And so my suggestion in looking at the life of Joseph is that Jacob made a serious mistake in thinking that I'm love Joseph, so I want him to be preeminent, so I'm going to make him be this guy and use him to be the reporter. And as a result, Joseph isn't loved. Jacob loses Joseph, and everything goes wrong because of this mistake that Jacob is making. It's not working well. So let's read the rest of this and see. I love the verse 4 where it says, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. There have been days in your house, I'm sure, where people were not speaking peaceably with one another. Now, you weren't really concerned that anyone was going to get murdered, but you just weren't speaking peaceably with each other. It just wasn't, you know, someone would say something, oh, is that what you know, and you would take everything wrong, no matter what's said. And so this is what it feels like, is they just, like, they couldn't hear Joseph say anything without wanting to challenge it, without being like, who does he think he is? And we see that played out here later. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So this is the dream. Verse 6. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. And this is the point in the story where we, a lot of times, this is where we conjecture, who is Joseph, what's he like? I think in Sight and Sound Theater's production of Joseph, they make him a little bit of an airhead at this point in his life, where he's just super excited. I had a dream, guys. Can you believe this? This is what happened to me. I had this dream, and he's like sharing it, and he's all excited, thinking they're going to be excited too. Not even for once stopping to think what it looks like from their perspective. And so here's Joseph sharing his dream. Verse 7, there we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So Joseph, if he doesn't realize it yet, he's got a really bad PR problem on hand here, and he needs to do something with this. He's not getting it, though. He's still just, like, going along. He's 17. I don't know if you've noticed it. When 17-year-olds are given a calling or a dream, a lot of times they don't handle it with wisdom. They just get excited and are like, we're going to go change the world. And that's what happens. And it takes, you know, the next couple of years for them to get some sense beat into them. And then they actually can change the world. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So I think it was the Odyssey story on this, where they played a little bit on this. It's like, okay, so you have the father, he hears the brothers, he hears Joseph telling the story to his brothers, and he thinks, you know, that's right, I think Joseph is going to be the firstborn, so to speak. He's going to be the one that carries on, and so he's kind of okay with the dream. But then the next dream comes, and it includes him. And so now suddenly he's also bowing down to his son, and this wasn't really part of his plans. And so Jacob's like, hey, excuse me, who do you think you are? And so it's a little bit humorous, but I think it might be real, is when he first hears the first dream, he's like, oh, okay, so you're going to be like the firstborn. I get it. You know, I was the lastborn, but I'm getting, you know, I got the first, the birthright, so you're going to be getting the birthright out of this. I get it. This makes sense. And even in his old age, when he blesses the sons of Joseph, you see him giving him the double portion. So it's kind of an expectation. You know, Jacob is seeing Joseph as a firstborn in many ways. And so he's kind of going along with it. But the firstborn, the way Jacob sees it, doesn't include Jacob and his, bowing down to Joseph. And so he's like, wait a minute, what is this? And so he's a little bit upset with that as well. But his brothers, his father does keep the matter in mind. And so now we come to this section in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And so if you remember, Shechem is back where they had killed all of those, that whole city of Shechem. So they're still pasturing flock over in that area. So they're back over there. And Israel says to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? So if you think about this, if Joseph was just one of the boys and one of the men, he should have been out there. But he wasn't. He was still at home for some reason. And now his father is sending him. So he says, come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Verse 14, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of the Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Verse 18, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And so this seems like a fast escalation, but this has been brewing a long time. They're like, let's get rid of this. It doesn't say which ones of the brothers were the ones who said, let's kill him. But there's enough of them that somebody in there says, let's just kill him. Let's get him. He's just such a pain to deal with. And I know that there have been some siblings who've considered this. It's not a wise thing. Verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. So Reuben is the actual firstborn. He is acting here as a firstborn. He is bringing in the rule of his father. He is representing his father. He knows what is right, and he's doing the right thing. So he says, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So Reuben's thinking, if they just throw him in the pit, they won't shed blood, and then I'll get him out and send him on his way, and this will work. Verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. So it seems that Reuben must have been the one, when the others were eating, he had the night watch or whatever you call it, and he was watching the sheep or the flocks. He wasn't with them when they made the decision and sold him. But Reuben returns to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So Reuben knows he is responsible. And I've seen this even in the most pagan of households. A lot of times when you have the younger siblings, if they misbehave, the older brother or the older sibling might get a punishment because the younger ones are just misbehaving. So Reuben fully expects the responsibility from his father for taking care of all of his brothers. And so verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? So notice how they're not even wanting to lie outright. They ask a question. They come, they say, here it is. Do you recognize this? Is this Joseph's? You know, all innocent-like. In verse 33, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. And now Jacob says it. So the sons don't actually have to tell the lie. They just bring the bloody tunic in. And Jacob says, a wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. See, here they mention daughters, plural, so I don't know if that's talking about the sons, his son's daughters, or if there are more daughters besides Dinah. But they could be referring to, like, if Reuben had sons and daughters, he could be returning to all of his daughters in that way, or he might have other daughters that weren't actually named in here. But he refused to be comforted and said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now, it takes a moment to go and show us something about Judah's life. We're actually going to keep this until a little bit later in the story. So right now I want to skip on over to chapter 39 and see what happens to Joseph as he goes into Egypt. So Genesis 39 verse 1 says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Then he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And so then the story goes on. We're not going to read on today. I just wanted to get to that part of the story. And then looking quickly at Joseph's life, There are several things that I see here. First of all, in Genesis 37, the first couple verses, 1 through 11, you have a very clear calling from God on Joseph's life. You don't actually read about Joseph, other than his birth announcement, anything before it's saying that he's favored of his father, and then he is favored of God, and God is putting his hand on him. And so we don't know anything about himself. We only know that his father favored him, and then that God is calling him. We don't see, oh, he was a great man of valor. We don't see anything that he has done. So at 17, he has not done anything, really. He's just been a boy in his father's household. And so this becomes a picture to us. You remember when we were talking about Jacob and how he came to faith? Well, Joseph, in many ways, is a picture of us after we are born again, we belong to the Father, and now he's calling us. And so how does our calling become complete? How does that happen? And so this is where Joseph provides this picture. A lot of times we're very early in our life with God, in our journey with God, when God begins to choose us and set us apart. And there are several things that I see in the life of Joseph here. It wasn't, when God calls us, it's like that verse in 2 Timothy where Paul says that he has called us, chosen us and called us, not according to our works. So God isn't going, oh, now Joseph has done a lot of amazing things. Let's choose him. Let's use him. Instead, God is looking at him and he chooses him and he's not ready. Because if you think about it, the next time his brothers meet him, something has definitely changed in Joseph. They bow down to him without questioning it. Right now, you would have to fight them to make them bow down to him. But when that something has changed in him, and he is now in that position later where they bow down to him without even questioning that they should or should not bow down to him. So something changes dramatically in Joseph's life. And so when we look at verse 3, Genesis 37:3, we see several things. We see, first of all, that we have Jacob who has put his favor on Joseph. Now, the interaction that God has with Joseph, it doesn't say anywhere in 37 that God was with Joseph. It doesn't say that he was with him, that he had favor with him. It just says that God gave him these dreams. He had these dreams. When we get over to 39, it says, I think, five or six different times, that God was with him. Verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. Verse 3, the master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper. Then, so he found favor in his sight. Maybe it's not quite as many times as I'm thinking because of the double way of saying it each time. So verse 5 says that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing was on all that he had in his house and field. And so here it's just the blessing is so obvious on Joseph. The favor is so obvious on him. And if you think about it, he is just, what has happened with Joseph? He's gone from being here, being taken, sold into slavery, taken down into Egypt. He was 17 over here. So he can't be, he's not suddenly 33 over here. This is later in his life when he's in his 30s. He is still young. He's 17, 18, 19. He's starting his work there, and pretty soon he goes up through the ranks. He becomes the overseer of Potiphar's house. And God is with him, and something has dramatically changed in Joseph's life between the time that he's put in the pit and then sold to here. But the one thing that has not changed at all is God's calling on him. And this is the part when you think of your own calling, when you think of what God is calling you to, this is the part that is helpful for us to grasp, is the fact that God comes to us, he calls us, and then he works in our life to prepare us. Now, from the brother's perspective, does it really mean that if God chooses Joseph, that he can't choose them? Because that's the way they seem to be acting. They seem to be thinking, well, if God, you know, is if only one of them can be chosen. So they're not thinking in terms of usefulness to God. They're thinking in terms of who's in charge here, who gets the treasure here, who gets to lead this group of guys. That's the way they're seeing it. The brothers aren't looking at this from an eternal perspective saying, how does God want to use me? They're purely looking at it from their own campsite, who's in charge of what. And so as that, they're thinking, well, we can't have three firstborns. We can't have multiple leaders. There's only 12 of us sons. Who's going to be the chief in this clan? You're making it sound like you're going to be chief, but you're the youngest. So why should you be chief in our clan when Jacob dies? Why should you be the chief? That's the way they're looking at it. They're looking at it purely from a physical perspective. The calling that God intended, we don't know exactly how Joseph was looking at it yet at that point, but the calling that God intended was an eternal, long-term spiritual calling that had more to do with the children of Israel as a whole and the line of Christ being preserved than it had to do with who was in charge of the sheep in the hills with Jacob's sheep. They were so that's one perspective on it. And this will sometimes happen when you say, God has called me to this or that. Well, when you're 17 years old and you say, God has called me, and you give some giant calling, and you're like, I think this is what God, it doesn't sound, you know, my tendency, honestly, even though I was that 17-year-old, my tendency now if I were to meet myself, I laugh at myself a little. Because I'm like, do you look at yourself, you know? You're still growing into your pants. You know, you haven't even filled out all the way yet. And here you are, and God has called you to come save the world. You are going to be the newest, best thing in Christianity, and you're going to bring all these people to, oh, okay, this is great. I'm glad you're here. I'm so, you know, but I have this tendency to almost mock, and yet I was that young man. I was at 15, God called me. At 15, I was so far from equipped. I wasn't anywhere close to being equipped. At 18, when I first began to actually preach and minister, I have a cassette tape of it, and then a little bit later, I have some videotape of it, and I'm like, you know, I was still trying to figure out how to comb my hair. Like, seriously. But the calling from God was real. My response to God was real. But it wasn't mature. It wasn't fully grown. It wasn't all the way there yet. And there's actually, in looking at people's lives, I see this maturity that comes to where there are times when people are in their 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, where by just talking with someone, they can accomplish more than a 20-year-old can with all kinds of work and campaigns and all kinds of other stuff. But just a simple conversation, an older person has more influence and more just because of maturity, just because they finally understand how everything works. And so Joseph is here. He is obviously called of God. So we can't fault him for his dreams. We can't say, well, you just concocted these things. No, he is called of God. The calling is real. And so when you know, at 15, when God called me, the calling was absolutely real. But at 15, you didn't want me to come and be a pastor. You didn't, you know, and I ran into this even at the age of 18 and 19. I started thinking, why would anyone actually invite me to come talk to them and to preach? Like, what do I have to say that's different? And so I learned a few things at that age that I found out that if I shared these things, people wanted to hear them. For instance, I could share my family's testimony of leaving the Amish. So now I had a story to tell that was bigger than myself. And so people wanted to hear it. They wanted to hear the bigger story. And so that was one of the things that opened a lot of doors for me. And then I found out that when you're 18 and 19, well, you're perfectly equipped to go and talk to 10, 11, and 12-year-olds about Jesus. And so I was able to work with vacation Bible schools and summer camps and all those kinds of things because that worked. I had the level of maturity necessary to go there. But then God kept working in me. And so when I look at the life of Joseph, I'm so glad we're given this picture. He's 17 years old, and he gets a calling. He's been called of God. And when God calls you, it is real, and it's important, and it's big. And so what happens to us, and I bet you, Justin, you could probably attest to this, is when you first feel the calling, the urgency is there. You start thinking, I've got to go out right now, this very minute, and fulfill this calling. Because God has called me, and he's the king of the universe. I have to say yes, sir. And what we don't realize is the urgency is there because it's from him. And it's real, and it's big, and it's important. But then he's going to work out the timing. And so we follow him and we obey, and then we're put into the incubator in different ways. And then he calls us and he equips us. And at the right time, he leads us into ministry. And the cool thing is, when the right time isn't when you feel completely confident. In fact, a lot of times the right time comes after you realize how impossible the calling really is. And then he says, now I want you to walk in. And you're like, I don't know how. He's like, exactly, but I do. So walk. And so there is something that happens here. In our life, when we look at the life of Joseph, I think he exemplifies this. Now, consider this. Joseph is a 17-year-old. He loves God. Why would he love God? Because his father loves him, and his father loves God. So he's got his father's favor. Why should he not love God? And then he has God speaking good things to him. His interaction with God is good. And he can attest to the verse in James where it says that he's a good father who gives good gifts. And so every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. And so he can say, I love God because God speaks good things to me. My father loves me. His life is good. At this point, the brothers despise Joseph because of Jacob's favoritism. And so they're despising Joseph because of his favoritism. And they have really not much heart for God. And we'll see this played out. Many of these brothers don't seem to have any heart for God. They will obey the external rules, but they don't actually have much heart for God. And for them, at this point in their life, it only seems that God condemns their wrong actions through their father, because what they did back in Shechem and other places, they get rebukes, Joseph gets dreams. And it seems like there seems to be a problem here. Now, a little bit later, we have Joseph, who is still excited. God has given me these dreams. And he shows up, he's thrown in a pit, and then he's carried away captive. And his dreams and his father's favoritism suddenly mean nothing on this journey. He is a slave like anyone else. He's not some celebrated slave. He's a slave wearing chains, walking on his way to Egypt, just like anyone else. I imagine that they probably protected their slaves to the extent that they were wanting to sell them in good condition down in Egypt. So they didn't want to have them all beat up. So they were probably nice to him in that way, but not nice in an emotional or psychological way at all. And so he's headed down. But as he's going down, at rest in his dreams that are suddenly shattered, he shows up, and now the Lord is with Joseph. And then what we start seeing, what we'll see played out in the next couple chapters, is that now Joseph loves God, not because of his father's favoritism, not because of the good words, but there's something deeper here. Joseph loves God in spite of his brother's hatred and rejection. Joseph loves God in spite of the horrible circumstances he has gone through. Joseph loves God in spite of God's failure to rescue him from his brothers. In spite of all this, Joseph now still loves God. You'll see it later when Potiphar's wife comes to him. He says, how could I do this thing and sin against God? There's a real faith that is in Joseph that has grown much deeper and much wider. And so there's his faith. Joseph's faith has moved from dreams to the harsh realities, but now his faith also is real. And there has been an exchange that has happened, because at the beginning of chapter 37, you had Joseph walking in his father's favor. His father favored him in a way that created trouble for him with those around him. But now he's lost that. He's away from his father's favor, and instead he has his heavenly father's favor. And his heavenly father's favor shows up in ways that actually gives him favor with those around him. So his earthly father's favor made trouble for him with those around him. And now the heavenly father's favor is much more to be desired. It gives him also favor with those around him. It's a good thing. And so this was a switch that happened. The first is removed. So as much as the first, with the coat of many colors, the obvious favor, as much as we like that, when it is removed, we can discover the actual favor of God and what God has for us. And this for us, when we read the story where Jesus talks about the pearl of great price, where the man went and sold everything that he had so that he could go buy this pearl of great price, this for us, when we're talking about callings and how we walk with God, this becomes the pearl of great price for us. We want God's favor, more than the favor of man, more than the favor of earthly leaders. We want God's favor. Because when God gives us his favor, then he also gives us favor with those around us a lot of times. But we don't want just the praise of man. We don't want just the favor of man. We want the favor of God. It becomes a pearl of great price. And one of the things that we go through as we mature in our Christian life, and this can happen, this is not an age thing. This is a walking with God thing. And so there are some people who have already are up in years, but they've never gotten this. And there's other people that are very young, and they've already had to taste this. And they've already said, you know what? When it comes down to it, the world is full of lies, insecurity, and pain, and brokenness. I can't put my faith or my trust in the world at all. My only hope is in the Father. And he is faithful in spite of the pain and the brokenness and the deceitfulness of the world. And he is faithful all the way through this. And I want his favor. I don't care about this. And usually the way we learn this is a path that has pain in it for us, brokenness in it for us, and there are tears involved for us because it's not a pleasant journey. And yet when we've walked through it, we look back and say, that was one of the sweetest times in my life because it was then that my affections were fully set on the Father, on Jesus Christ. And that's when I fully realized how much he loved me and I was able to walk with him. And so this is the first trajectory that we find in Joseph's life is this favor from his father, the hatred of his brothers, walking down to Egypt as a slave, and then in Egypt, the favor of God is on Joseph. We're left to wonder a lot. Now, when we see these accounts of how God interacts with people, Joseph here, Esther over in the book of Esther, Mary in Luke, there are some things when we come to them, we don't find, oh, well, Joseph was out a horrible guy running around doing all kinds of wicked things. We don't find a bad account of Esther first. We don't find a bad account of Mary. In fact, we find them loving and honoring their authorities, seemingly loving God. And so I think there is something here that when God is choosing these, it's not that he's just choosing a completely empty slate. I think these are people who have already, in some way, as much as they knew, responded to God. And so for some of us, we say, well, you know, God has never given me this giant calling. Well, if you think of the word, we had the song this morning that said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added unto you. When you think seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, there is no formula that says, well, if you seek him in this way, this is how his calling will look. And so some of you will seek him, and he will call you in different ways. And it may not be exactly the same. We have the picture of waiting on the Lord. You know, if you're waiting on the Lord to call you, I love the image of waiting if you think of someone who is like a waiter or a waitress. And, you know, when you come in, you pretty quickly tell whether they're a good waiter or a bad waiter. And one of the ways you tell is because, you know, they'll come up quickly when you show up. They'll be there immediately, and they'll ask you what you want to drink. And then once they've asked you what you want to drink, they'll go get that. They'll bring it to you, and then they'll ask you what else is there. And so for us, when we're waiting on the Lord, one of the ways we can say, am I really waiting on God, is we come to him and we say, Lord, what is it you want of me? Oh, you want me to surrender to you. Okay, here I am. This is I'm giving you my life. And then you're saying, what else do you want? And so we wait actively saying, now what? Now what? What's next? And he continues to give us direction. And then one day we might get that lightning bolt moment of the giant calling, or he might guide and direct us through your entire life with a still small voice of when you say, what's next, Lord? And he says, well, what about this? And you say, okay, I'll do that. And it may not be the giant grand thing. It may be the individual voice talking to you so that by the end of your life and you're looking back, you say, wow, God has always been faithful. And every time that I sought him and was seeking him, he directed me, he protected me, and he guided me. That's what we're looking for. Because when we look, you know, Joseph's, I had this... Sometimes when I listen to Ravi Zacharias, I'll hear him quote different poems, and he has this one when it's called When God Wants a Man. And it's really is a picture of Joseph. But so I tried to find out who wrote this thing, and there's different versions of it online, and different people are attributed as being author. Most of the time, it's just anonymous. I don't know who it is, and so I actually picked up. There's a very long version and there's a shorter version. So I'm going to read you the short version and then the ending of the long version. And so it's this is what it says. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And then the ending, if you go for the longer version, the ending ends like this. It says, lo, the crisis. Lo, the shouts that would call the leader out. When the people need salvation, doth he rise to lead the nation. Then doth God show his plan, and the world has found a man. And so it's this beautiful picture of, you know, when God calls us, it's not to flowery beds of ease, as the old hymn says. It's to come to him, to be conformed, because he knows what we're going to need. And there's another line in the long version where it says, when his feet are torn and bleeding. And this is sometimes the path that we're on. It's a difficult path. It's a path of dying to ourself. So if you think of Joseph wearing the, I don't know if he had the shackles on his feet or on his hands, but maybe he had the big ring around his neck. I don't know how he was, but he's being carried down into Egypt. And when he gets there, he's sold. This is the dark path. And for us, there are times in our life when we are called to walk this dark path, but it's because God is faithful and he has something at the end for us. And we may not be the world leader, but I liked it, you know, that the crisis comes and everyone's saying, we need someone to save us. And then suddenly, well, this guy is equipped, he's prepared, he's got everything we need, and we follow this leader. And God shows his plan, and the world's like, wow, we found the right man. We found the right person. We can't find the right person unless that person has been surrendered to God and is looking to him and is allowing his own life to be changed and prepared. And so this is my prayer for us at Living Water Fellowship. It would be wonderful if, as we're all walking together in our faith with him, that God is preparing each of us. We're surrendered. And so when we as people are like, we need another man to help with this, when we need another person, that God says, well, I've gotten someone ready. I've been working and they have surrendered to me. They're ready. And we, you know, I think next Sunday when Justin's preaching, I don't know, are you touching at all on the qualifications of leadership next Sunday, or is that coming up still? Somewhere, it's a hint, okay. So there's this qualification for leadership that Paul puts in Titus and in Timothy, but it's a description of a surrendered Christian life. It's not just these are the very few people that have to rise up to this, but it's a call to everyone, come and be qualified, follow Christ in this way, and that will prepare us so that when we're needed, God can tap us and say, here, I have something for you to do. And there's nothing more glorious than to have the Heavenly Father set us apart for a work specifically for us. And that's what my prayer, my desire is for Living Water Fellowship. And so for some of you, I don't really care if God calls you and sends you off to Africa and I never see you again. I would rather be sending people out from here into other places than to always keep you all here. As much as I love you and want to see you and want to spend time with you, I would be delighted if we could look back in years to come and say, wow, when the people from Living Water Fellowship surrendered to God, he used them and he sent them out and he separated them into his ministry, in his timing, and that we would remember this time as a season of preparation and then of sending. That would be beautiful. And that's my vision and goal for us, is that, you know, God is calling us. And so he doesn't care where we're starting from. He's not like, oh, you know what? I don't have anybody in Egypt to do this thing. I'm stuck. They're just all going to have to die. No, he goes up and he finds a little, you know, Joseph up in there, and he brings them down into Egypt. He prepares him. He gets him ready. And so when the time comes, when the need happens, there is someone there who actually gives glory to God. And the whole world is blessed by it. And to this day, we're still digging up all the things that happened during this season. And people are like, wow, the ancient Egyptians were amazing. And we say, actually, God was amazing in who he set up and how he prospered this. Egypt, just for the sake of his children. This is an amazing story of what God can do. So is God calling you? Don't think that you have to immediately jump into whatever the big calling is. Think that you need to jump into the favor of God. Seek him. Pursue him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you give us these stories, these accounts of people who lived before you and who walked with you. And I think of Joseph. He comes, he has nothing to qualify himself. He has nothing other than his father's favor and the fact that his father likes him. And yet, Lord, in the end, you choose Judah to go forward, but you use to carry the lineage of Christ, but you take Joseph to save his family. You have a calling. You have a purpose for Joseph. And so I thank you for this image that you give us with this account. And I ask, Lord, that you would stir in each of us, Lord. You're calling us. Father, help us to come to focus on you, to settle our hearts that we will seek first the kingdom of heaven. And that as we wait upon you and as we serve you with everything that we know, that you would then continue to prepare us, Lord. And Father, I pray that rather than us running into the harsh molding that you're doing, that we would find it a gentle molding, that we could come to you first. And so rather than you having to stop us in our tracks and pull us back, that we would be waiting upon you and you could be molding us and that we could see your hand and your love in all of us, and all of it, Lord. But Father, we love you, and I pray for each individual here that as you're calling us, that we would respond to you. That we would not allow our selfish ambitions about who's first or any of those things to get in our way, but that we would truly pursue you and know you, Father. We love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I think if the music team